ushers would be happy to pass those out to you. The page number in the Pew Bible is not up there, but Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Let me pray and then we'll get at her and have a good time walking through this. Father, I want to thank you for today. The weather's been awesome. Weather has been fantastic, almost too much so for those of us that don't have air conditioning in regards to sleep. And so I know for some of us, maybe sleep hasn't been as abundant as it normally is, but we have got it so good here. Father, we also recognize in light of how good things are in terms of this place that we get to live, that there are people in the rest of our world that are going through difficulty. Specifically, we think of the situation in the Middle East, and we know that there are other places of unrest around our world right now. And Father, perhaps the biggest decision we have to make after today's gathering is where we're going to spend the afternoon, where we're going to eat lunch. And there are others right now that are burying family members that are going through the shock of loss and going through great tragedy and hardship. So, Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving that we get to live in this place. We are enjoying peace. We are enjoying rest. We are enjoying the advantages. And yet we also realize that there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of hurt. And so we lift those situations up. We pray for your touch, wisdom, peace, grace in those areas of the world that are going through extreme difficulty. Father, as we look into your word today, my prayer is that you would move me out of the way, that you would, by your spirit, give me strength to speak what you want people to hear. Let the words that are said be your words. Give me boldness and give me unction where I need to be bold. Give me sensitivity and grace in those areas where I need to be sensitive and gracious. We lift up this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have officiated a number of weddings in my life as a pastor, which means that I've had that opportunity to meet with a lot of engaged couples. Engaged couples kind of make me sick, to be honest with you. You know, don't take that personally. If you're an engaged person, don't take that personally. But they just kind of make me a little bit sick. You know why? They're so touchy. You realize you can tell an engaged couple from miles away because they're so touchy with one another. You invite an engaged couple over to your house and you got like a love seat. Right? It's a two-seater. But when they sit down, they sit down so close to one another. I mean, there's a whole cushion, right? I mean, you could fit a small family next to them. I mean, there's so much room. They're just so touchy. You have dinner with them and they're cleaning the, you know, little pieces of food from the corner of each other's mouth. They think it's so cute, right? They gaze longingly at one another. Just, I'm going to the bathroom. Oh, sweetie, have a great time. I mean, it's just sucky. Right? They're just touchy. They're just kind of, you know, because they're so madly and passionately in this infatuation period of their love for one another that they just can't get enough of one another. And they just got always touch and grab and hold and hug and all that kind of stuff. And it just kind of makes you sick after a while. Isn't that true? I mean, at least a little bit. And you know I'm kidding. Sort of. And so, you know, when we think about it, it's just kind of a weird deal. Now, again, if you're engaged, don't be scared to come up to me. You know, you just kind of stand out. And although naturally there are more people who are touchy than other people. Some people just are naturally more touchy with one another. There is no denying the fact that there is at least a little bit of correlation between touch and love. Touch kind of flows out of love for one another. The closer you are with someone, you will probably be a little more touchy with them. Now, this is more true here in our culture than in other cultures. Other cultures are a lot more touchy, feely, huggy, kissy than North American culture, but that's pretty true. Touch flows out of a love and intimacy for one another. In fact, some studies show that touch early on in a child's development paves the way for their ability to express love through touch. later on in life. I did some looking up, some Googling on touch and things like that this week. You got to be careful, actually, when you Google touch. But one study, I'm sorry I even said that, one study coming from Princeton University found that babies and children, let me read this for you, who are touched a lot until about 12 years old, are much more able to be intimate and loving in a relationship later on in connection with touch. They found that they are able to snuggle and cuddle and hug and touch and hold hands. And people who didn't receive that or very much of that growing up were unable or at least uncomfortable more so in demonstrating that love for others with touch. They're not able to make that kind of connection with people. I also found it interesting that there was a study that was put on, and this kind of connected to this whole idea of the importance of touch and the significance and how that communicates. There was a study that was put on by a couple of researchers where they took a telephone booth and they put a bunch of change in that little change collection area of a telephone booth, you know, that little area. And what they did is when people came up to make a phone call from the telephone booth, and you know how people are, right? You're making a phone call and you kind of put your finger just to see if there's any change in there. And what they did is they loaded it up with a bunch of change, about $1.50, $2 worth of change. And what they did is the person makes a phone call, they took the change out, you know, they got lucky, got some money, put it in their pocket. And immediately what the researchers did is they had a person come up right after that and ask them, did you find any change in the telephone booth collection change area deal, right? That's a bad name of that. I'm trying to figure out what that's called. Collection thing. And so, thank you. And so they came up right away afterwards and they said, do you find any change in the phone? 97% of the people said, no, I didn't. 97% of them lied and said, no, I didn't find any change in the phone booth. And then what they did is they carried on the same experiment, put the change in the phone booth. People came up, made a phone call. They took the money, put it in their pocket. People came up immediately after. They asked the same question, but this time they put their hand on their shoulder or their arm when they asked the question. In doing so, 95% of the people said, yes, I did, and offered it to them. It's amazing and significant the role, and you probably haven't even thought about it too much, that touch has in our lives. There is a, back in the day, and for some of you who are younger, you wouldn't even realize this, this is the day where you didn't have bucket seats in cars. We didn't have to wear seat belts. At least it wasn't law that we had to wear seat belts. And you could tell how good a relationship was by how close, right? Usually the girl would sit next to the guy while he was driving, right? I mean, if their heads were close driving, they're doing good. They're doing good. If she's way over on the other side, right? If she's got her back turned to him while he's driving, things aren't going well at all. And there's a demonstration between intimacy and closeness, between touch and relationship, between love and reaching out to that other person. And believe it or not, this last example really sums up today's passage. A lot of people riding along with Jesus, but few truly intimate with him. Sadly, you see, many of God's children are content to so-called ride in the car with Jesus, but they want to keep their distance from him. And what we're going to see in this text today is a large group of people riding along with Jesus, but few really intimate with him, until a woman, driven by circumstance, decides to reach out and touch Jesus. And before we look at this passage, let me blow off one of the biggest misnomers of the Christian faith. I want to blow the lid off an idea that's really prominent in the church today. And it's that God is this idea that God is only interested in saving you. That's his biggest goal, is to save you. Now, is that a big part of the mission of God by sending his son Jesus to save us? Absolutely. But I want to blow the lid off this idea that that is simply it. That the biggest desire for God is just, and the thing that he is interested in most is just simply saving you. And it's true that God is interested in that. But to stay in the vernacular, to stay in the example that I've used already, God isn't just interested in you getting into the car with him. He wants you to draw close. He wants intimacy. He wants you to pull close and enjoy the ride with him. That sets up what we're going to look at today. So turn with me, if you're not already, Mark chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 21, although our passage starts in verse 25 specifically. But let's set things up by picking up the story in verse 21. We're going to read to 34. It says this: "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed.' Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, 'Who touched my clothes?' 'You see the people crowding around you,' his disciples answered, 'and yet you can ask, who touched me?' But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" Let me set this up a little bit. Let's get into this a little bit. It's such a good story. What we have here, we see from the start of this, is this woman coming and facing Jesus, and she comes and faces Jesus, and she comes bringing serious issues in her life. There's several issues that stand out about this woman's situation. Just to give you a list of all the issues that she was dealing with, we first of all see that she had a physical issue. To put it in modern day terms, what this woman had was something that we would call a uterine hemorrhage, meaning that she was bleeding and she could not stop the bleeding. And she had been bleeding and suffering from this condition for 12 years. She was suffering physically, but it didn't stop there. We also see in verse 26 that she was dealing with a financial issue. She had spent all of her money on trying to find a solution to this situation. She was broke. And to make matters worse, she had no healing. So she had this issue. She gave all the money that she had to find a solution, and she only got worse, and she was broke after the fact. She had a physical issue. She had a financial issue. She also had psychological issues. You almost get this sense when you look at verse 27 that this woman had to sneak around, don't you? We're going to get into this a little bit more, but this was an embarrassing kind of illness, as you can imagine. And tied into this is to understand a little bit about the times of when this took place. And this leads to the last couple of issues that stand out about this woman's situation. She also had spiritual and social issues. Quite simply, at this time, she was unclean. She was unclean physically, but she would also have been considered unclean spiritually. If you understand anything about the Old Testament and the Torah, there were some really specific laws governing the whole connection between blood, bleeding, and the like. The Torah was really, really specific. I'm not going to read the passage for you, but in connection with a woman's monthly period, a woman was considered unclean for 7 days following her monthly period. And if she had a condition that she continued to bleed, she was considered unclean for the duration of her condition. If you came in contact, touched a person, touched a woman who was bleeding, you were considered unclean and were to be kept from your group of people until the sunset. And so this woman would have been considered unclean for the past 12 years. She would have been banished. The historian Josephus writes in his memoirs and his documentation of the times that women were forbidden from entering the temple during their monthly period. So there's a good chance, if we put ourselves in the situation of what's going on, that this woman would not have felt the contact of another person for the past 12 years. 12 years without touching. There's a pretty good chance that she had been married at some point. And understanding the situation between husband and wife and how marriage was viewed at that particular time and the ease that it was for men to get rid of their wives at that time, basically on a word, on a whim, that her husband probably left her when this condition became worse and worse and there was no solution to it. There's probably a pretty good chance, too, that she had kids who were probably torn from her because of her uncleanness. So she hadn't felt the touch possibly of friends, possibly of a husband, possibly of her kids for 12 years. And she was an outcast in her community. She was broke. She had nothing. Do you sort of get the situation that this woman found herself in? No touch for 12 years. But then along came Jesus. And that's the great thing about the book of Mark, is that it's almost a title for it, Then Along Came Jesus. Because the great thing about the book of Mark is that Mark really emphasizes the shunned ones whom Jesus came to provide healing and salvation to. It was the tax collectors, and it's the whores, it's the banished, it's the ostracized, it's the sluts of the city who were cast out, and Jesus came for them. He is the one who set up camp to reach out to them. It was the dirty. It was the one no one else wanted to spend time with, and he comes along. And that's the beauty of it. He comes for those. Mark emphasizes that over and over and over again. The totality of this woman's life was one big issue. She was defiled, she was destitute, and she was desperate. We all know what it's like to have a bad day. We all know what it's like to have a bad week. But I don't think any of us have anything on this woman. Some of us live in difficult times, but this woman had 12 years of constant endurance. And that's probably more than many of us could take. I want you to hear me correctly, and I want to be sensitive when I say this, because I think it is at this point that we get a sense of what's driving this woman. So when I say what I'm about to say, I want you to understand that I'm not trying to be trite or crass. I'm not trying to be insensitive to people's situations, but isn't it true that it's sometimes in our lives where it's this moments that we get absolutely desperate that drive us to God? That it's in those storms in our lives that really cause us to stand up and take serious focus on the truths of God's word and consider them in a new light. Because it's at those times in our lives where our lives really hang in the balance of whether those truths are in fact truth or not. And we're actually coming out of a situation like that. As I said in my walk through the storm episode at the end of Mark chapter 4, that it's usually in the storms in our lives, is it not, when we ask those big, all-important questions. God, don't you care? God, don't you care? This woman's life was one huge issue. And it drove her to Jesus. This account really begins with an event that we're going to look at more closely next week. We read in verses 21 to 24 that Jesus arrives back from the other side that we talked about last week, the Decapolis, and a large crowd is gathered there upon his arrival. But soon after that, we read that the synagogue ruler, a synagogue ruler of all people, comes and runs out, a guy named Jairus. He comes out. A synagogue ruler was basically in charge of the synagogue. He was in charge of the bringing together of the people, the reading of the scriptures and the like. He was in charge of that significant place in the town. He comes running to Jesus, throws himself at the feet of Jesus, and it says that the synagogue ruler pleads with Jesus for Jesus to come with him because his daughter is ailing, his daughter is dying, And so he comes and pleads with Jesus to come with him. And this is the context, this traveling with Jesus and the synagogue ruler to heal this girl, where this woman decides to take a chance. But there's a problem, isn't there? Jesus is going along with this large crowd. He's going to the synagogue ruler's house to see this dying daughter. Jesus was busy already. Jesus' diary, or excuse me, his calendar was full. His BlackBerry was full. He didn't have time. She didn't have an appointment with Jesus. Jesus was busy. He was busy with a significant person. He was busy with a significant person whose kid was dying. We're going to see next week how close this situation is for this daughter, that she in fact does die while he's journeying to this house. And it's during this moment when this woman catches sight of Jesus, who is already busy with someone else. And I like how one author put it in regards to this text. He put it this way: with not a moment to spare, Jesus is forced to spare it. Don't miss the picture that is being painted here for us by Mark in telling this story. Oftentimes you will discover more about Jesus by looking at him and what he does and not just simply reading what he says. Here's Jesus with the crowd following him. He's going to a synagogue ruler's house, but then along comes, in the midst of this surging mass, a bleeding, desperate, ostracized woman. She's penniless. She's nameless. She's a nobody in the crowd. And look what it says in verses 27 and 28 again. This is great. Look it with me. I'll read it again. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. You can just stop there. She approached him from the rear. She approached him sight unseen. I want you to understand that technically what this woman did was against the law because of her uncleanness. So to pull off the plan, she had to skip over the law. How do we explain that? How do we explain that? Well, it's quite simple. Grace has always been greater than the law. What she needed was grace. Listen to the words of John 1:17 in describing the ministry of Jesus. In explaining his ministry, it says this: for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Is the law bad? No, the law is good. Did Jesus come to abolish the law? No, he came to fulfill the law. Jesus himself, in another place in Scripture, in fact, several different places, sums up the law by saying that the law and the prophets can be summed up in two commandments: love God with all you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. I like how Tony Evans, great pastor, great preacher, great teacher, I like how he put it in commenting on this text. He puts it this way: the law was telling this woman to go away, but grace was calling out, come closer. The law said she was an outcast. Grace was saying, there's room. The law said she was condemned. Grace was saying, condemnation is canceled. And once she finally got close enough to touch him, two things happened immediately. The first is seen in verse 29. Let's look at verse 29. Read it with me one more time. It says, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. The first supernatural event takes place in her physical being. The second thing that happened immediately is seen in verse 30. It says this: at once, or immediately, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You know what the great thing about Jesus is in this text? He's interruptible. Isn't that great? He's interruptible. We actually see Jesus interrupted twice in this story. The first time he's with a crowd and Jairus comes up and interrupts Jesus to take him to his house. Interrupts what he had to do. The second place, obviously, is with this woman touching Jesus. He stopped in this crowd going to heal a dying girl and deals with this woman. You know, I wish I could take credit for it, but I can't. It's just such good stuff. It's one of those things you wish you came up with. But sometime along a few years ago, I don't know if I heard it or I read it, but I heard somebody put it this way, that it's in the interruptions where many times the best opportunities for ministry present themselves. You know, I'm all for to-do lists. I'm all for plans and goals. I'm all for calendaring, all of that stuff. But if we don't allow enough margin in our lives for us to seize those divine interruptions that come our way, then we may be missing out on the greatest opportunity for ministry that God presents us with. I'm convinced that some of the best time for ministry takes place before we even begin gathering on a Sunday morning and from 11 to 12 afterwards. I'm convinced that in your small group communities, that sometimes your best opportunity for ministry happens before and after the study even starts or when it's finished. That's why when you show up to church and you come to Westside and you go, I didn't get anything out of that today. Maybe you weren't supposed to. Maybe God has you here today to give, not get. Maybe we're so full on getting that we've forgotten how to give. See, we used to call, and they still do, and I think the idea is good, we call what we do on Sunday morning services. And the reason why we've in the past called Sunday morning gatherings or church gathering services is because it was to have this mindset that we are coming to serve. We are coming to serve God through our worship, our participation, and we are coming to serve one another. But the fact of the matter is many people have twisted that around and come to church wanting to be served. It's not the purpose. That's why we talk about what we do here as gathering, because we are coming to gather as the church and we are as much interested in our scattering as we are in our gathering. It's in the interruptions where God presents us opportunities. We need to be interruptible. Are there times where we need to have margins? I agree with that. Sometimes people just want to suck away your time for selfish reasons, but I think there's also opportunities that come where God says, I need you to speak into this person's life. I know enough people here in the situations that people are going through that there's a wide variety of people going through some really difficult situations in this body. Perhaps God is bringing you to Westside today to speak into their life, to pray with them, to encourage them, to encourage them. Perhaps God is drawing you here to Westside to give and not just get. And I think if we have that mindset, our whole philosophy, our whole theology about church will change. I love the fact that Jesus is interruptible. Jesus felt the power leave him, and he stops and he asks this question, who touched my clothes? Now, this is kind of a weird question if you understand what's going on. I mean, the disciples even wondered why Jesus would ask this question. That's why they say in verse 31, you see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? In other words, there's a huge crowd here, Jesus. Everybody's touching you, man. Everybody's bumping into you, walking with you, got their hands on your shoulders. They want to be close to you. They want to be in the car with you. They're enjoying this ride. They're going to the show. They're going to see a healing, doggone it. It's going to be awesome. They wanted to take part in the event. There's a lot of people touching you, Jesus. How can you ask the question, who's touching you? But Jesus knew that somebody had touched him differently. So he asks the question, who touched me? You see, there was something different about the touch of this woman compared to everyone else who was crowding around Jesus. And please get this. It's possible to crowd around Jesus and never experience intimacy with Jesus. You can take in the show. You can sing the songs. You can watch the event, but never make a move of faith. And here's the deal. It was true then, and in some ways, sadly, it's true today, that you can be a part of the show, but when you make a move of faith, you will stand out. She stood out then with this crowd walking with Jesus. You will stand out today in the church when you make a move of faith. In some ways that's exciting, in some ways that's sad. Isn't it? they were walking along with Jesus, yet someone touched Jesus in a different way. And so he asked the question. But please understand that when Jesus asks a question, it isn't because he is lacking knowledge. His questions aren't for his benefit, they're for ours. He knew someone had touched him with a touch of faith, and that made what she did different than anybody else. And remember, the crowds in the book of Mark are not a good thing. Crowds are always a negative. Crowds keep people from Jesus, and they kept people from Jesus. She had to fight through the crowd. And verses 27 and 28 really encapsulate what a disciple of Jesus is all about. We read in verses 27 and 28 that this woman heard about Jesus, she moved towards Jesus, and she touched Jesus. To act on what one hears about Jesus always is the mark of a disciple, especially in Mark's gospel. Who is the disciple of Jesus? The disciple of Jesus is the one who hears the word, retains it, and produces a crop. The disciple of Jesus is the people seated around Jesus, not the family of Jesus on the outside. We see this consistently through the Gospel of Mark. This is the mark of a disciple of Jesus. Jesus was surrounded by a multitude, but they weren't drawing close to him in faith. They were just there to see a show. They wanted to see what Jesus was going to do with this kid. The bleeding woman, however, wasn't interested in watching the show. She was determined to touch Jesus because of her desperate need. She wasn't satisfied merely to be part of a parade of people. The crowd was pressing in. She wanted Jesus. But here's the beauty of all of this. So too did Jesus want her. Isn't that great? Jesus wasn't just content to dispatch a miracle. He wanted to encounter her. To quote another writer, he put it this way, discipleship is not a matter of simply getting our needs met. It's about being in the presence of Jesus, being known by him and following him. If all you know about Jesus is the forgiveness of sins, you're missing out. You're missing out. There's something so much more significant than walking with God in a bod who wants intimacy with you. He wasn't just satisfied just healing her physical ailments. He wanted so much more of her. What makes me sad, I think, when I think about many ministries today, is that there are a lot of us who are in the vicinity of Jesus, like the crowd, but we really don't understand who we're dealing with. And the greatness, the opportunities that we have as we walk with him. We don't understand that when we draw close to Jesus and touch him by faith, that there is a power that can flow out of him into our lives. Kingdom life begins now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can be in the vicinity of Jesus. You can be in the neighborhood without really being someone who's touched by Jesus and have received his power. Just because you are in the crowd doesn't mean that you're making a connection with him. I'm going to stop here for a second. I'm going to go off a little bit on a minor, just to demonstrate when I talk about the power of God. And I was getting ready this morning and preparing for a time. And as I was preparing for it, I just felt like I needed to spend a little bit of time in this whole idea of the power of God flowing out of Christ and how it can flow into our lives as well. If you have a Bible, if you don't know where to go in this, just I'll read them for you. But I want to just go on a little journey with you. And I'll do this rather quickly. And if I encourage you to kind of, if you don't have time to look with me here and flip around to do this on your own time during the week, turn with me to Ephesians 1. I want you to see this because I don't think we understand how much power is available to us in living a life that brings glory to God and how our lives can be changed. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. This is so good. Just hang with me. I know you got some tanning to do and all that stuff. Just hang with me, all right? It's my anniversary today, so if I can stay here and preach, you can listen. All right, here we go. Ephesians 1, 18. So I want you to see this. If you just take this, I'll be fired up. Look at this, verse 18. I pray, this is the prayer of Paul in Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Now stay there or hang a right. Go to Colossians. I want you to see this. I want you to see this. Colossians. I know you may get paper cuts. Your Bibles may be creaking open. They haven't been turned for a while this week. Let's turn them together, all right? Colossians 1, 10 and 11. Paul prays for this church in Colossae. He prays, and we pray that in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Hang with me. Go to Book of Philippians. This will remind you of some things that we studied just a couple of months ago. Philippians 3, look at verse 10, says this. Paul says this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. What Paul is saying there is, I want to live my life with resurrection power now. Now, it's not good enough. It's not good enough just to say, yeah, I know Jesus, but man, you're not walking with him. That you're struggling with the same crap today that you've been struggling with for 3 or 4 years, and you go, I can't do it. Exactly, man. You can't. You can't. And that's why the power of Jesus is available to you to live a life that is victorious. Jesus said, I felt the power go out of me. And Paul says, I want you to know that power in your life. I want you to know that power in your life. And the thing that's beautiful about the power of God is that it's not just talked about from a standpoint of us living our lives. It's also connected to how we are supposed to teach and what we're supposed to preach. That's why Romans 1:16 says that the gospel, which we are not to be ashamed of, is the power of God. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 1, says the message of the cross is the power of God. That's when we start messing around with the teachings of Jesus, that we're just going to try to do this in our own power. Because if we were to take and mess around with the gospel of Jesus, the message of the cross, then we're just trying to do it on our own. But we start preaching the cross, which is foolishness for some. God says, I'm working now. I'm working now. That's a tangent. That's not what we're looking at today. So let's get back to what we're studying. All right, here we go. That's what God taught me this morning at 6 o'clock at Bean Brothers in Carisdale. Verse 33. I'm in Philippians. I'm 2 months ago. Jesus wanted to know who touched him. Mark chapter 5, as I waste time trying to find my text. Jesus wanted to know who touched him. And he looked around in the crowd and he didn't have to wait long. Look at verse 33 just to remind you of the beautiful picture of what happened. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear. We've seen the fear deal in regards to Jesus in the last couple of weeks, haven't we? Display of power in the storm, fear. Display of power in the demonic, fear. Display of power with the bleeding woman, fear. When you settle up close to Jesus and he displays his power, there's this fear factor. So she comes and she finds Jesus, it says in verse 33, trembling at his feet, and told him, and I love this, if you like underlying things in your Bible, she told him the whole truth. I like that. I like that. See, I think her coming to Jesus in the crowd was as important for her curing her mental and psychological banishment as was coming to him to be healed physically. I think that's why Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? And she came forward in the midst of this crowd that she was ostracized from and had been living in that situation for 12 years. And I think the whole truth here that Mark refers to speaks of more than just telling Jesus that she was the one who touched him. I think she told him her story. And that would have taken time, wouldn't it? And Jesus stays with her and hears the whole truth. And you can imagine that crowd and this woman trembling in front of Jesus, telling her the whole story, how she had touched him. And although she fell before him and testified with what had happened, as she walks through that, she brings glory to Jesus in this situation. The result was personal intimacy with Jesus. Let me give you a little truth nugget as we close our time today. The Greek word for healed can mean either heal or save, depending upon the context. the spoken, and I need to read this, the spoken Hebrew and Aramaic term behind it, Yasha, Y-A-S-H-A-W in the English, is actually a variant of the Hebrew name of Jesus. Yeshua, in a way, the name Jesus, Yeshua, in the Hebrew name form of Jesus. And in a way, what this woman did not yet know was that her desire for healing and wholeness was ultimately the desire for Jesus. And the same is true for you and me. You desire healing. You desire Jesus. You desire wholeness. You desire Jesus. You desire peace. You desire Jesus. You desire joy. You desire Jesus. You desire satisfaction. You desire Jesus. Why? Colossians 1 puts it this way. Everything is held together by Jesus. Everything. See, you talk too much about Jesus, Funk. Why don't you talk about something else? Everything's held together by Jesus. He's the author. He's the perfecter. Jesus. He's the hero of the story. Jesus. Jesus actually calls this woman daughter. Don't miss that. She starts out with no name, and now she becomes a daughter of God. And Jesus tells this new daughter to go in peace. This is shalom peace, by the way. It's the kind of peace that puts life in its proper perspective. It means having all of life's needs abundantly met. It's the kind of peace that is only found and only achievable through intimacy with God. It's the kind of intimacy described in Jeremiah 9. You can read it on the screen behind me. It says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. You're really educated? Big deal. You're really strong? Big deal. You're really rich? Big deal. If you can't brag about your intimacy with the Lord, then you really don't have much to brag about, according to Jeremiah 9. If you're going to boast, boast that you know the Lord. You know, few of us, as we close, have the circumstances that this woman had. We don't deal with all of these, but I think most of us can identify with at least one or two of them, can't we? Physical issues or financial issues or psychological issues, social issues, spiritual issues that make us desperately in need of God's grace. So as I close, I ask the question, what are your issues today? If you come to Christ, I can't promise you physical healing, but I can promise you strength. If you come to Christ, I can't promise you wealth, but I can promise you contentment. If you come to Christ, I can't promise you notoriety, but I can promise you a relationship with God who desperately wants to know you, a God who wants to reach out to you and for you to reach out and touch him. As I close, turn with me to one other place. Again, this is something new this morning. I want to take you there. It won't be on the screen. Luke 24, and I promise I will close with this. The AC's come on in here, so it's a little bit nicer. There's not too many fans moving now. Luke 24, look at verse 36. It's such a great passage. Luke 24, starting at verse 36. This is post-resurrection of Jesus. This is when they've gone to the tomb. The tomb is empty. They come back and they give news of this. And the disciples are freaking out. They don't know if the story is true or not, all that kind of stuff. And they're kind of talking about it and kind of spending some time discussing it and wondering if it's in fact true. And pick it up in verse 36. It says this, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do you doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Are your minds troubled today? Are you living in a period of great doubt? Are you living in fear? Jesus said, look at my hands and my feet, meaning I'm the resurrected one. Touch me and see. I'm not a real smart man. I don't have a lot of answers for most questions that you have, but I do know this. And I say it often. All answers to life's most important questions are found in Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. Your life won't be easy. Many of you are a demonstration of that. You've gone through hard times, stormy times. But you got to come to Christ. And you got to do it today. Salvation is available today. Some of you may need to repent of some things. Some of you are believing the lies that Satan gives and says that God is tired of hearing from you. That he doesn't want to forgive you anymore. Jesus said, you could be the most ostracized, dirty, unclean, good-for-nothing person, and I'll stop for you. I'll stop for you. You'll never experience the life that God has in mind for you without Jesus. I need to stop now. We need to pray. We need to respond. Then we need to go watch the British Open. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for your word, your truth. Thank you for teaching me, for reminding me of things that I so often forget. Father, my prayer is that your Spirit would right now be just knocking hard on people's hearts, causing them to make decisions. Causing them to say yes. Causing them to break from this crowd here in theater number 3 and coming and meeting you, regardless of what people think. So I pray as we respond that eternal, life-changing decisions would be made today. In Jesus' great name, I pray. Amen, and amen, and amen, and amen.